Five times in Sefer Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy, God asks us to remember that we were slaves. And two other times in Torah, God reminds us that we were strangers in Egypt. And in all seven cases, he uses the fact that we were slaves and that we were foreigners, strangers, immigrants, to explain certain commands that he gives to the Jewish people. And we're told to reflect on our past experience, both as a nation and as an individual. We're to remember what it was like to be slaves, what it was like to be foreigners or to be immigrants in a new country, and to remember not just the circumstances, but how it felt. And we're to use that remembering for the sake of other people. So we're told to remember that we were slaves and we were foreigners. And I was comparing that to another kind of mental process that we all go through where we try to forget things. Have you ever tried to forget bad experiences? Have you ever been in such trouble that you say, if I can ever get through this, I'll never go back there. And yet, being a slave was a terrible experience, and being a foreigner in the land of Egypt was a terrible, terrible experience. Yet God says, never forget that. Remember that. And one of the reasons he calls us to remember is because he redeemed us from that. Even though the circumstances were terrible, he was with us. He redeemed us. And whenever God redeems us out of trouble, he turns the memory of that bad experience around, and he can use it for good. So we're told in this case that we're to recall our past condition and the past situation and the past experience. We're actually to bring it to conscious mind, if you will, and to not forget what had happened. And then we're to use that memory, and this is really the thrust of what I want to focus on tonight, to use that memory to build empathy. We're to use the memory of the experience to stir up empathy inside of us. And we'll look at empathy in some detail tonight, but let me give you just the fast definition. Empathy is the ability to recognize the feelings of another person. And then what goes with empathy is changing our behavior, changing our response to the person in order to seek the good of that person. So if we have empathy, we can be alert to another person's feelings and we can understand how they feel in given situations. And that enables us to know how to relate to those people. Now, I have noticed that for many Jewish people, there are still vivid and deep memories of being an outsider. Most of us don't have vivid and deep memories about being an outsider in Egypt. But we do remember being an outsider in the life that we're living even right now. Being an immigrant, my grandparents, on my father's side, both came from Russia. My grandfather on my mother's side came from Ukraine. My great-grandfather on my mother's side came from Hungary and Czech. And so I have this vivid memory of what it was like for them to come here because they always told the stories of their experiences. We were always hearing them recount what their life was like. And I had the personal experience, as do most Jews, of being a minority and being mistreated because of our ethnic identity, being discriminated against just because of our family background and experiencing prejudice from other people. And those memories that I have, like most Jewish people, can either be things that wound us or they can be things that God heals. And if God heals, then it means the wounds and whatever suffering we experience can now be turned for good for other people and for redemptive purposes. I want to look at five passages in Deuteronomy. We're just going to skim through them. But if you're taking notes, you might want to write down the citations and then go back and look at them. These are five places in Deuteronomy where we are told to remember our slavery in Egypt. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, therefore." Now, whenever you see the word therefore in your English translation, it means that whatever follows is connected to whatever went before. That what went before is the explanation of what's about to happen. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to keep Yom Shabbat, the Sabbath day. It's very interesting. Remember that you were slaves. You see, slaves don't have freedom to decide when they're going to work and when they're going to rest. Never forget that, the Lord is saying. Remember, you had no freedom, and for that reason, now that you're free, keep the Shabbat. Use your freedom to celebrate Yom Shabbat. So there's a case where remembering that we were slaves is connected to God's explanation of why we're to follow a certain command. Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting in verse 12, is from this week's Torah portion. It says, "If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press." And then look at this. "Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you." In other words, this is an interesting comparison. The only other example I can think of in the scriptures that uses this unit of measurement, "give as the Lord has blessed you," is when you're giving to the Lord himself. When you give as he has blessed you. But here it says, "Give to the one who was your slave, who was your servant, as the Lord has blessed you." In other words, the fact that this servant was working for you means that God was working behind the scenes, thinking about his good when he would get free. And then now that he's free, in that seventh year, it's not an option, but now that he's free, you have to bless him from all that you have. And verse 15, "Remember you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I give you this command today." So you remember that you were slaves, so you'll treat your own servants better. Then Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 12, "Remember you were slaves in Egypt, and follow carefully these decrees." That's in reference to a whole host of Jewish festivals which we're told to follow. So remember that you were slaves, and for that reason, keep these festivals. You see, slaves were not free to celebrate as well. And so now that you have freedom, use it. Remember, you didn't have that freedom in times past. Now use it for your good. And then two more passages from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. This, I think, is a really provocative one. It says, "Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why I command you to do this." So don't deprive the alien, the fatherless of justice, or the widow. Now, no one thinks of widows as being a threat in society. Have you heard of any, like, reports, we need to limit the number of widows, you know, because they're a danger? No. No one has ever perceived widows as a danger. And in fact, in history, people haven't perceived orphans, the fatherless, as a danger. But you know who has been perceived as a danger to many societies are foreigners. In fact, Cicero is often cited for his statement that in ancient Rome, in Latin, the word for foreigner was the same as the word for enemy. There was only one word, and it was used for both connotations. A foreigner is an enemy. That was the perception. That was the ancient perception, that any foreigner was a potential danger. And yet here God is saying, you were slaves in Egypt, and I redeemed you. Not only were you slaves, but do you remember the other detail? We were foreigners, right? We were foreigners in Egypt, and we were enslaved in Egypt. We went down there as free people, and our freedom was taken away from us because we were foreigners. And our own loyalty to the Egyptian government was in question, at least in the eyes of Pharaoh. And so we are told here to never deprive the alien, the stranger, the foreigner of justice. We are called to take this to heart and to use justice to protect the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And then the fifth passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 and 22, it's immediately following what we just read. It says, when you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. How many of you know what a sheaf is? It's not a chief and it's not a sheep, mispronounced. A sheaf is, you know, like grain, the stalks of grain with the grain actually on it. When you overlook it, don't go back to get it. Leave it for, what does your Bible say in verse 19? For the alien. Who has the word stranger in their translation? Who has the word foreigner in their translation? Leave it for the alien, the stranger, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. All three. Remember, two of these were never perceived as dangers, and one of them was. So that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, I mean, maybe you all don't know how you get olives off of trees. You beat the tree, and the olives fall to the ground, so you put something down to catch them. When you beat the olives from your trees, don't go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, don't go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And then verse 22, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I command you to do this. You see, the Lord is looking out for those who are most likely to be in need because of being oppressed. Those who do not have others who are protecting them. And what are the three groups? The alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember, you were slaves, so you take care of the needy, especially taking care of these because they're named. And then two passages that are related to this that say, remember, you were strangers. The first is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. The alien living with you. You know, I don't like the word alien because it reminds me of my favorite Martian or something, if your brain goes all the way back to that. Or, you know, like E.T. or something. And it's not talking about that kind of outer space alien. It's talking about people from another country. And it's specifically talking to Jews. So the foreigner who's living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. Why? Because you were what? You were strangers. You were aliens. You were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Whenever God gives a command and then he punctuates it with, I am the Lord your God, it's his way of saying, end of discussion. It's based on his sovereign position as creator and king of the universe that he's declaring this. So remember, you were alien so that you give equal protection to the foreigners among you. And then this is the wild thing, and love him as yourself. Isn't that interesting? You have to actually pay attention to what's in God's heart. Now, here's a way to test your empathy. How many of you can tell me what's in God's heart towards the alien? Anybody have a clue? Love. Love is in his heart, right? Now, you can tell that God wants you and me to identify how he feels, to understand it, and then not only to rationally be able to describe it, but actually take it inside of us. And he's saying, to help you, you need to remember that you also were aliens in Egypt, and I took care of you. I redeemed you, I delivered you, I proved that I am the Lord your God. And for that reason, remember in order to have empathy for the sake of other people. Some people only remember sorrows because they feel bad, but God is saying, remember these sorrows so that you can feel good and so that you can extend the comfort that you've received to other people. And then the last passage in this series that we're looking at is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, which we looked at last week, and which I still believe is quite controversial. I think that it's quite hard for people to embrace this. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he what? He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Isn't that interesting? He defends the fatherless and the widow, but he loves the alien. Verse 19, and you are to love those who are aliens because you yourselves were aliens, foreigners, strangers in Egypt. Can you think of good reasons not to do this? Can you think of arguments that people can raise not to do this? Why should we be suspicious of foreigners? I want to tell you two stories. I hope after I tell these stories I can finish the rest. One of them, the first one, is actually a funny story. Sandy and I lived in Budapest, Hungary for a number of years, and once I took her out for dinner and we went to a restaurant, and at the beginning the service was not very good, and we were like the only ones in the restaurant. Hungarians generally don't want to go to dinner until 8 or 9 p.m., and we were there like at 6 o'clock. And so we're eating, and the service is not very good. And we're talking about our schedule and the nature of our work. And so the city Minsk in Belarus comes up, and the city Kiev and the city Odessa in Ukraine come up. And so we're speaking like this. And something happened. The waiter heard these words. And Sandy observed this and pointed it out to me, and I started looking. It was really interesting, the change in their behavior. So that waiter, you know, we're getting poor service from one waiter. Well, he goes and gets like two more waiters. And they're sort of being over-attentive and drawing close, and they're listening, and they keep hearing these words, you know, like what happened when we were in this place and that place in Ukraine and in Belarus and so forth. And then they're becoming very attentive, and the service just really improves dramatically. And whatever we need, they are there for it. They're over-attentive almost, but the service was really, really good. And Sandy looked at me and she said, do you know what? They heard what we were talking about, and they're scared. You see, in Hungary, there's a hierarchy of criminals. And so you've got the gypsy mafia, you've got the local Jewish mafia, you've got the Hungarian mafia, but the Ukrainian mafia is scary, much scarier than the local guys. And so they're hearing us talk about Minsk and Kiev and all of this, and all of a sudden I realize I walked in with a black leather jacket. And of course, my grandfather was from Ukraine. You know, he's a Jew who was born in Ukraine, and you know, all my people come from those areas. And Sandy looks at me. She says, "They think you're Ukrainian mafia, and they're afraid, and that's why they're giving really good service." So at the end of the meal, I decided to have some fun. And get this, we're the only ones in the restaurant, okay? We're getting ready to leave. We've paid the bill, and the three waiters, you know, we only needed one. Three waiters are lined up, you know, like at attention as waiters stand, as we're walking out. And so I look at each of them and I say, Спасибо, до свидания. And I say it in my best Russian mafia voice. And all those guys were like so nervous. You see, they, at first they thought we were just, you know, American foreigners. But then they thought we were dangerous criminal Ukrainian foreigners, mafia. And it changed their behavior and it changed their attitude. It's not that they loved us. That's not why they were giving good service. It's that they were afraid, and we just thought it was hilarious. You know, because I don't tend to think of myself as a scary person. But I decided to take advantage of the moment. So that was an example where people's perception about foreigners affected how they thought and felt. It's not that they felt warm to us. Do you understand? They were just nervous. That's all it was. Now, the other story that came to my mind goes back more than 20 years when we were living in Rochester, New York, and we had a friend who was Israeli. And she came over. Her name was Hagit. She came over one day and said, I want to show you a video that I made for school. She was a graduate student in the master's program for digital art and digital graphics at RIT, Rochester Institute of Technology. And they were really pioneers there in developing some of the computerized methods which are now used all over the world for computer graphics. And she was taking an art course, and they were studying Dada, which was a revolutionary art movement. And during the course of their studies, they were working on this idea that art can challenge perception. And that, as some of the practitioners of Dada felt, that you couldn't really trust all information. You couldn't trust information to be true. You couldn't even trust your perceptions about reality. And they worked to sort of make people nervous and by blurring the lines between reality and unreality. And in some ways, it was a very political and in some ways anarchic or revolutionary, but they had some goals that were interesting. So it was in a course where they're studying things like this that she had to present a work of art that she created. And so she made a video. So she, without much introduction, she shows us this video. And in the video, it's really very simple. She's being interviewed. It's one camera with one shot, no editing whatsoever. And she is telling her own story. And while she's telling her story, she breaks down into tears. And she says that, in fact, she's not a Jew from Israel, but a Palestinian. And that she has been hiding her Palestinian identity all this time because she experienced so much discrimination growing up in Israel that she found it unbearable to think that she was going to experience it at school in America, especially at a school with a lot of Jewish students. And so she pretended to be Jewish in order to avoid all of this heartache and discrimination and misunderstanding as a Palestinian. And she couldn't bear it anymore. And with tears, she's just telling the truth about her real identity. And this piece only lasted about 5 minutes, but it was shocking. What was amazing, as we're watching it, as we're thinking, oh my gosh, Hagit. And then while we're trying to compose ourselves, we asked her, well, what did the students say? And she said, oh, it was incredible. Some of them were so angry at her. They felt that she had misled them and that she had betrayed them. Some of them were just angry because she wasn't Jewish. She was a Palestinian, and they didn't like Palestinians. It was only after a near riot, that's sort of how I remember it, you know, where there's outrage and anger and shock and dismay, that people remembered what the class was about. And she got an A on this project because she created a work of art that blurred the lines between reality and unreality and caused people to think that they knew, based on the information that was presented, what was real and what was not real. And because she said it on film that she was a Palestinian, and because she cried, and because she said now she was telling the truth, everyone believed it was the truth. The funny thing was, it wasn't the truth. She was a Jew. She was a Sabra, a native-born Israeli. I know her mom. We met her mom. She's a Sabra. They're like old-generation Jews. But what was at work in her was not just the artistic, but something else. She had a sense of empathy and compassion for the struggles of the Palestinians in her own country. And she wasn't making a political statement. Do you understand? She was making an artistic statement. That many people, based on the information that's presented to them as true, come to conclusions that are false because the information isn't true. And you can't always trust what you see, even if it seems to be true. Are you with me? Now, I don't know why that came to mind today, but I felt I needed to share that and then to tell you what happened afterwards. So after that, Sandy had lunch with Chagit. And Sandy said, Chagit, after I saw what you did, I realized I have to tell you something that I had not told you. Because Sandy and Chagit had been friends, but it's not that Sandy was hiding that she was a Messianic Jew, but she hadn't been open about it. And so Sandy said, when I saw what you did, I realized I have to tell you openly that I am, and Sandy is a mess, and David is a Messianic Jew. And you know what happened? Chagit cried because she had compassion on us, because she understood the rejection that Messianic Jews face in Israel and in other parts of the Jewish world. And it didn't have any negative effect on our relationship whatsoever. She was dear to us, and when she finished school and was moving to California to work in the film industry, Sandy said, you know, I have to have an Israeli in my life. And so Chagit took care of that, and one day we're at home and we get a phone call from a guy, Yaron Hachman, and he says, Chagit told me to call you that I need to be friends with you. And so he said he wanted to come over and meet us that day. It was Saturday afternoon. He came over. And at that point, we said, okay, Yaron, you do understand we're Messianic Jews. And he said, yeah, I understand. Chagit told me everything. And we became fast friends and long-term friends, both with him and with his family in Israel. It was very interesting, isn't it? You see, God knows how to use things. I'm sharing these things because based on our experience, we were touched by what she was being touched by, which was concern for how people feel when they're rejected, when they're discriminated against based on their beliefs or their ethnic identity or whatever. And it helped us forge a relationship together. And we had common ground because of that. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you to a prophetic passage, which is Isaiah chapter 56. Starting in verse 6. This gives a picture of the future when foreigners will join themselves with God and God's people. And I think, as you read this, a lot of people in the Messianic movement should be able to identify with what this says. Isaiah 56. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship Him, all who keep Shabbat without desecrating it and who hold fast to My covenant, these I will bring to My holy mountain and give them joy in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on My altar because My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see, in God's house, all nations can come together. In God's Jewish family, there's openness for all the nations. Now, where does that openness come from? I can tell you it comes from God. He's open to all the nations. And yet he wants you and me to remember past circumstances of the Jewish people in order to have empathy ourselves for the nations. I mean, do you see how God can work when we remember and when we empathize? You see, God loves the foreigners. He loves people from other nations, and he teaches Israel to love by calling Israel to remember that we were slaves and we were strangers. And we remember in order to stir up empathy. Because as Isaiah speaks prophetically, God plans to bring other nations to himself, and he wants to use Jewish people for that rather than against it. And we, as Messianic Jews, of more than any other kind of Jew, should be sympathetic to this and work together on this. Now, let's take just a few minutes to look at the concept of empathy and how to build it up. We'll just take a few minutes for it. If you think of empathy in a few ways, empathy is the capability to share another person's emotions and feelings. It's the capability to understand another person's point of view. It's the ability to imagine what another person feels or experiences, and it even can go so far as to be the capacity to vicariously experience what another person feels or thinks without having those feelings and thoughts fully described to you. When you put yourself in other people's shoes, you build empathy, and you'll be able to see things and understand things that would be hidden from you otherwise. And I want to tell you this, God uses our empathy. That's why we remember. Because he uses our empathy, and he works through people who have empathy. So let me give you two practical ways that you can develop empathy. And this is especially useful in relationships, not just intimate relationships, but even work relationships or family relationships. So two main ways. First, listen actively to other people, both to their thoughts and their feelings. Okay, what did I just say? Good, you were listening. Good. Okay. I just wanted to see if you're still with me. Maybe it's too late. So this is what you do. You ask yourself a question. What is this person saying? What ideas are they trying to communicate? And you don't react, do you agree or disagree? You first try to hear what they're saying, and you don't evaluate, are they right or wrong? How many of you find it difficult to do that, to suspend evaluation while you're listening? It's human nature that it's difficult. We want to agree with people we agree with and disagree with people we disagree with and prove people who are wrong that they are wrong, and yet that is not going to build your empathy. So it's also important to ask not only what is the person saying, but a second question, what feelings do they have? What feelings are they expressing? How does this person feel? What's their perspective and their frame of mind? And it's important not to react to their emotions. Don't evaluate whether they are legitimate or not. If someone is yelling at you, you know, you can say, you're angry, aren't you? Rather than defend yourself. And don't react based on whether you have the same feelings yourself. And then, when you feel like you understand what the other person is thinking and feeling, you have to move to the second practice, which is to verify your understanding. Now, let me speak to guys for just a minute, especially married men. Guys, have you ever been in the position where you thought for sure you understood what your wife was feeling and thinking? And she says something and you go, yeah, yeah, I know. And it turns out you don't even have a clue. How many of you can identify with that besides me? Okay. Some of you other guys, you're just perfect. You don't have these problems. So it's really important. I'm picking on the guys because I are one. That's a joke. I am one. But I think it's true for women too. But in order to have deep communication, you have to verify what you understand about the person's thoughts and feelings. And so the way you do that is you communicate what you understand of the person's thoughts and feelings. You have to do it by distilling or crystallizing what they're saying and capturing in just a few words what you think the person is saying and feeling, and you say them back in order to verify. And you verify when you have actually made sure you understood and that you communicated with them what you did understand. Now, you don't verify just by nodding your head. You know, you can be listening to someone saying, and not have a clue what they're saying or feeling, what they say or feel. And you don't verify simply by saying, I know. How many guys like to say that? I know. Or, I understand. You don't have to tell me. I'm just playing back some of the things I say. When the person hears you play back their thoughts and feelings and says something like, that's right, that's exactly what I think, exactly how I feel, then you know you understood. And if they say, no, that's not what I mean, and that's when you, guys, here's a, women, just put your fingers in your ears. I don't want you to hear this secret. When they say, that's not what I mean, don't argue with them. Don't say, well, you said. When they say, that's not what I mean, back up a little bit, humble yourself, and say, well, tell me some more so I can understand. You see, it's an active process and it's a two-way process, but when you verify, then your relationships will actually grow deeper and stronger and they'll become more godly. Those are the two simplest practices. Listen for thoughts and feelings and verify that you understand them by actively communicating back. And only after you've verified that you understand thoughts and feelings can you really have dialogue. Otherwise, you're still listening, trying to comprehend what the person thinks or feels. And if you're arguing before you've verified, it's a waste of time. Guys, how many of you are willing to try this at home? I'll be praying for you. Now think of this. God's empathy is so strong that it motivated him to step down from heaven and to become, as the Bible says, like nothing. And to descend from his eternal realm and take on a human body, to feel, to think, to perceive everything that we as people feel and think and perceive, so that he could fully experience what we experience. He put himself in our shoes, if you will. And I love what Hebrews 4 says in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Whereas another translation puts it, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses because he faced all of the same testings we do, and yet he did not sin. Can you imagine God's empathy? He's so committed to helping us, to being our kinsman redeemer, that he came down and humbled himself by taking on human flesh and having to live with human flesh so that he could be a true kinsman redeemer who buys us out of slavery and brings us in to the kingdom where there's real freedom. I don't know about you, but I don't want to just do what's right in my own eyes. I want to take God's perspective and other people's needs to heart. I want to be a blessing. If that's how you feel, and if you want to grow in your empathy, stand up right now, because I want to pray for you. Lord, we're standing here because we want to be good servants, and we want to have your heart. And we want to see people the way that you see them. As husbands, we want to love our wives the way you love your congregation. As people, we want to love one another. We want to love the alien. We want to take care of the fatherless and the widow. We want to be a blessing to others. Lord, would you help us grow in empathy so that we could be more like you? Help us humble ourselves and prefer one another so that we could be strong in empathy. And Lord, we pray as the psalmist did, that there would be a change in the way that we think and feel so that we're more like you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Yehi l'ratzon imrefi v'hegyon libi lifanecha Adonai tzori v'goali. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'chunecha Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Don't forget to join us tomorrow for...